Someone asked me this a few weeks ago, and getting to look at it, trying to put together the best information that is possible, which even then can still be a little bit iffy. According to the World Christian Encyclopedia, there are 19 major world religions. 19 major world religions. As we subdivide that further, that leaves 270 large religious groups. When we think about just the part of that pie, the 19 major world religions, just the part of that pie that we refer to as so-called Christianity or Christendom, there are, and it still amazes me that this is the number, but no matter how much I look, the number is always right about around this mark. 34,000 different Christian groups. A Christian group is just defined as a group that follows Christ. They believe in Christ. They follow Christ. They uphold the Bible as being Christ's communication to mankind. So 34,000 Christian groups. Is that accurate? To be honest, I have no idea. I don't. This is just the answer that kind of keeps circulating and kind of keeps coming up. But it does bring up a really good point. And that is, if there are 34,000 of them, are they all equal? Is one religion just as good as another? We know the word religion. I've mentioned we've had whole lessons on just the word religion. We know what religion means. It just simply means in its basis, most general terminology, a system of faith, a system of beliefs. We know that there's religion in the Bible. It mentions it. We've focused heavily before on James 1 verse 27 that talks of pure and undefiled religion. We can define pure and undefiled religion because the New Testament tells us. But the question tonight that I want us to look at, by implication, I'll explain that, is one religion just as good as another? And I'll have to admit, this is brought on. This is produced by the fact that we encounter people, and sometimes people, I'll have to say, are pretty bold. I'm assuming that they're just as bold with other people as they are with me. Maybe because I'm a preacher, they feel like they can kind of put it to you a little bit harsher. I don't necessarily think that's the case. We've probably all heard the jokes. There have been people even who've made the jokes to me about members of the Church of Christ thinking that they're the only ones going to be in heaven. And in thinking about wanting to do a lesson like this, the thought is moving beyond the joke and actually analyzing what does the New Testament tell us. And this is going to be a case that is built by implication, which means that if every religion are all equal, if the 34,000 number is correct, are all 34,000 of them equal in the sight of God? If they are, then why did X happen? As far as X is concerned, we're going to look at six of them tonight very quickly. A lot of these kind of interrelate to one another, but they are their own separate points, as interrelated as they may be. Luke chapter 24 and verse 44 is the first place that we'll go. If one religion is just as good as another, then why did Jesus take one of them away? So in Luke chapter 24 and verse 44, we'll just step through these tonight. Luke 24 verse 44. Then he said to them, these are the disciples on the road to Emmaus, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. So they were fulfilled. But then what happened? After they were fulfilled, what happened? Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4. Galatians chapter 5 verse 4. Actually, the whole book of Galatians is a magnificent book to show that the Old Testament was taken away. It was done away. And that point was so forcefully made that the New Testament uses language. Paul uses language in Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, that unless I am missing it, or I just am misremembering, is not used any other place in the New Testament. Because in Galatians 5, verse 4, you have become estranged from Christ. And that's serious. But who has become estranged from Christ? You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Now, why is that? Because that law was taken away. When we look in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, this is the exact argument that Paul is making in establishing why Christ is supreme. He's got to show that when Christ came, everything in that old law was fulfilled. Because it was fulfilled, it was taken away. So in chapter 2, verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, that's a long way, and contrary to us, that's a long way of describing the Old Testament. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So it is taken away. In fact, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9 basically says he takes away the old so that he can establish the new. If one religion is as good as another, then why did Christ take one away? Why didn't it just remain and just be another option for someone? Then we would have, again, if the 34,000 number is correct, we'd have 34,001. I don't see a big difference in 34,000 and 34,001. Why was it taken away? Again, along the same lines, let's keep on going. Why did the multitudes give up one? Why did the multitudes give up one? So we go to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, in setting the stage before Peter ever preaches on Pentecost, Luke describes the day. Mainly, he describes the audience. Luke 2 and verses 5 and 6. There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together. They were confused because everyone heard them speak in their own language. A fantastic occurrence. Hadn't occurred before. And it was setting the stage for the gospel to be taught. When the gospel was taught, when the terms of pardon or of salvation were given, then in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, you kind of look down, scroll down, or turn the page down to verse 37. And of course, these terms of salvation were given by Peter. You repent and you be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He goes on, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. All of you can have this gift, and it's a gift of salvation, and it can be to everyone. All of you who will call on the name of the Lord. And a lot of people obeyed. We see in verse 40, many other words he testified. He exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And those who gladly received his word were baptized that day. There were about 3,000 souls added to them. You get down to, of course, the end of the chapter in 47. Praising God, having favor with all the people, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And it must have been a magnificent number. You look down in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, and you look in verse 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 4. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. There's not a lot of time between chapters 2 and chapters 4. Most people just estimate a few weeks at the most. But if you want to call it this, the movement was growing. If you had people there reporting like they report news today, they would say this new movement has begun. It's taken hold of the people. They're turning to it by droves and giving up what they had held in the past. What was the movement? Well, of course, it was the gospel on the face of the earth. It was a new religion. So if all of them are good, why were they so willing to give up this one? In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, notice what Peter says, and Peter really gets to the heart of it all. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other. that audience would have likely have thought the other would have been Moses. Moses didn't die for their sins. Moses didn't institute the Old Testament sacrificial system, but he did reveal it. He was the one who gave the law. So as they saw it, it was Moses who delivered that message to them. There's not going to be any salvation in what Moses told you. There's only salvation in one name and one name only, and that was Jesus Christ, because he died for your sins. In verse 12, again, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. We see this taking hold in Acts chapter 6. Look in verse 7 in Acts chapter 6, after deacons were appointed to help them with the work. Then in Acts 6 verse 7, the word of God spread. The number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Even the people closest to it turned away. If one's just as good as the other, then why weren't both accepted and both followed, giving someone an option? One more place. Just look down in chapter 8. Look down in chapter 8, because this is when Philip goes to preach, Acts chapter 8, and we're looking in verse 6. Acts chapter 8 and verse 6, Philip goes down to preach, and here's what it says. The multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of the many who were possessed. Many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city, because it came from one single source. That was the power of the gospel. So in 9, there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city. He astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized, and Simon himself believed. And he was baptized, and he continued with Philip. So if Simon was someone, he wasn't a Jew, really, following the Jew. He was following something different. Even he understood when he heard it. And this truth became known to him. It didn't lay in beside what else he was believing and practicing and trying to convince other people with as an alternative. It replaced everything. Because that's how God intended it. But let's keep thinking, though. Third, why did Saul change? Look in Acts chapter 21. Let's just notice as we keep on going in the book of Acts. Look in Acts chapter 21 in verse 13 in the statement that Paul made. Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem." For what reason? For the name of the Lord Jesus. And he didn't mention anything about Judaism. For the name of the Lord Jesus. Moving a little bit further, go into chapter 22 and look in verse 16. In chapter 22, verse 16, this is the instance where he is recounting, of course, his conversion. Acts 22, verse 16 is where Ananias comes to him. "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins." Calling on who? The teaching of Moses? The declaration of Moses? Calling on what? The teachings of paganism and all the Greco-Roman gods, of which there were hundreds, perhaps even thousands, if you counted all of the nations that were around them? Who do you call on? You call on the name of the Lord. Well, how many did God institute? We're going to see in just a few minutes. But the whole direction was always toward this single one. That's how the New Testament taught it. Then just one more with Paul in Acts chapter 26, or with Paul in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 26, and notice his remarks in 4 and 5 to Agrippa. Acts 26, 4 and 5. "My manner of life from my youth which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem. All the Jews know, they knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. So not only was he something different, but he was really, really good at it. Really good at it. We talked about in the idea of servanthood this morning, of people who are really, really devoted to the cause of the Lord. Really, really devoted to the kingdom of God. Well, he was really, really devoted to Judaism. And what did he do? He was willing to give it up. Let's look in Philippians chapter 3. Because in Philippians chapter 3, in this place, in another place, he's going to comment about this. Philippians chapter 3, and let's look in verse 5. It adds to what he had said. He just gives a lot more detail. Philippians 3, 5 and 6. Circumcised, he adds, day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. So as far as zeal is concerned, he was persecuting the church. It'd be hard, you'd be hard-pressed to find someone who could execute more zeal concerning righteousness, which is in the law, absolutely blameless. I added the absolutely. But look down in verse 13. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. What were the things? Well, the things are what we just read about in 5 and 6, and what we had just read about in chapter 26, everything that was tied to what he used to be. I forgot those things which are behind, and I reached forward to those things which are ahead. He saw there is only being one path forward in relation to God, in pleasing God, in doing his duty to God, of which he was previously blameless. He only saw one avenue ahead. Surely, someone as gifted and as knowledgeable, as having such understanding of the old law, if there were a way to kind of either marry the two of them together or somehow simultaneously practicing both of them together, making both of them valid, making both of them perfectly legitimate options, who in the world other than Paul could have conceived of how to do it? But he didn't. He had to leave one behind and he had to join to the other. Why? Because one religion wasn't as good as another. That's not the way God ever intended it to be. But again, we're trying to build a case because Saul not only changed, but now as he became known as Paul, Paul went out to persuade men. So let's look in Acts chapter 18. Let's look in Acts chapter 18 because this takes it, and the reason that this is its own distinct point, because it shows the determination of Saul and or Paul. It wasn't just something for him to hold privately. It wasn't just a matter where he said, well, you know what, I'll privately believe this, but I won't make a big deal out of it. I can feel that in my heart this is the way that I'm going to worship God. Look what he was willing to do. In Acts chapter 18, in the 13th verse, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. When we go into chapter 26, back into 26, back with Agrippa, 26, and look in verse 28. 26 and verse 28. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuaded me to become a Christian, but what did Paul do? Well, he worked really hard on it because he knew the power of the gospel was for salvation. It could move people from a dead religion, one that had been replaced, to one that offered salvation in Jesus Christ. If it would have been Paul's wishes, he would have done that with everyone. Look in Romans chapter 10, because that's actually the exact case that he makes when it came to his own countrymen. And think about his own countrymen. Paul, when he was converted, was a man likely in his 30s. And he would have had a lot of contemporaries, both a little bit older and a little bit younger than he would. If it would have been up to Paul, He would have converted all of them. Look in Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. But how did you get there? You had to call on the name of the Lord. You had to give one up and you had to embrace another one. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. No one questions that. In fact, in the 34,000 different religions, if that number is real, I don't have to doubt anyone in those 34,000 different religions. I don't have to doubt anyone's zeal. First of all, it's not my place. But I don't even have to do it. Paul didn't doubt their zeal for God. But the problem was, of course, it wasn't according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness. Now, God's righteousness here was not the fact that God was really good. God's righteousness is used as a particular way of designating this was God's plan to bring men to righteousness. This was God's plan to save them. They were ignorant of that. So what did they do? They sought to establish their own righteousness. They built all of these different traditions around the law. Jesus dealt with that so much. They haven't submitted to the righteousness of God. Christ is the end of the law. He was the fulfillment of it. He was its very purpose. That's what Galatians chapter 3, 24 and 25 is all about. It's there to lead people to Christ. He was the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Why did Paul do it? Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's a beautiful statement, but it's a very stern statement. So 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that each one may receive the things that's done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. I can't control what people do. I can stand up. I can proclaim it. I can hear myself talking. And know that the words that are coming out of my mouth, I've got to live by. And I can exhort people to study it and learn it and follow it. But I can't make anyone do anything. I've got my hands full getting me to do it. But Paul said, whatever you do, whatever decisions you make in relationship to the kingdom of God, you are going to give an account of those actions. So you'd better make your decisions wisely. We teach our children, look, you better choose wisely. Because that day is coming, it flows right into the 11th verse. Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, knowing what's coming. He just said we're going to appear before the judgment seat. So knowing what that is going to mean, we persuade men. We persuade men. That message was very singular. He said in Galatians chapter 1 and verses 6 and 7, in Galatians 1 and 6 and 7, and it's repeated, but in Galatians 1, 6 and 7, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. The different gospel was taking one religion that had already been moved away by God and then pulling it into the one that he had established at that point in time, which was the gospel of Christ. In 7, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And then he goes on with the very well-known words. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And then that part was reiterated. If one religion is as good as another, why did Paul spend his life, a difficult life? I mentioned it this morning, a hard life. Why did Paul spend his life trying to convince people of the one? the true one that we've all got to follow. It's a case built by implication. We've got just a couple more. Why did false teachers exist? Have you ever thought about this? Why did false teachers exist? In Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, this actually, I mean, this is a pretty critical moment to come to. Matthew chapter 7 and the 15th verse, this was Jesus. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Why warn about it if when they come and they teach something, that it's maybe just another religion, it kind of subdivides into one of the now 34,000. Why worry about it? What difference would it have made? 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. There's actually a lot of places as we get a little bit later on down into the New Testament, both in time and just in the canon itself. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and look in verse 1 and 2. The Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, and having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. So looking forward, there's going to be times that are coming that are very difficult because people are going to stray from the truth. But if there are multiple truths, how can you actually stray from it? 2 Peter chapter 2 is an entire chapter that's devoted and is almost repeated, essentially verbatim, in the book of Jude. 2 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Why were they destructive? If everything's as good as the other, why is it destructive? They bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. They bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. It'll be changed. It'll be perverted. John mentions in 2 John in verses 9 through 11 that those are the people, as they come in and they don't abide in the doctrine of Christ, they don't abide with God. They don't have any fellowship with him. They have blasphemed it, and just like Peter describes it, Peter probably has a little bit of the harder edge, it's a destructive heresy. If everything was equal, why did it matter? I've got one more for you. If all religions are equal, then why did the scriptures only mention one? And this actually can take us all the way back to the Old Testament in Psalm chapter 133. In Psalm chapter 133, which is it's a beautiful psalm, and it actually kind of, in an offhanded way, adds to the point that we're trying to make. Psalm 133, verse 1, behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And that is wonderful, being able to dwell together in unity. I mean, collecting all under the same roof or in the same way and being unified. And people have found that unity, they believe, today. And they find that unity by actually ignoring the differences. Now, Jesus had a different plan. John chapter 17, just before he goes through dying on the cross, just before he goes through the whole culmination of the plan that's going to bring salvation to people, he pauses in John chapter 17 to pray to the Father. And in the prayer to the Father, which is the whole of John chapter 17, there is some great insight to it. So John 17, we start in verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. He doesn't just pray for all of the people that are there in the city of Jerusalem then who are going to be his disciples. He's praying for everyone for all of the time forward. I'm going to pray for all of them. In 21, that they may be one. Okay? As you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So now believing in, they were one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, as we abide in one another, then I want them to abide in us. So the Son, the Father, the Spirit who's declaring the plan, all of the disciples will all have unity. We'll all abide together. And we just saw in 2 John verses 9 through 11 how that happens. We all abide in the same truth. We collectively understand the truth together, believe it, follow it, stand for it, live by it, and then ultimately be judged by it. And if we're found faithful in living that life, we'll be glorified together. But how did that unity come? How did that abiding in God, how was that established? It's established by the relationship that we sustain in the Word. We abide in God, we abide in His Word, we abide with one another. Not by having multiple different groups that just all will say that we can have unity, we'll just ignore all of the differences that are among us. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And notice at the point of baptism, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and look in the 13th verse. So 1 Corinthians 12, the 13th verse. For by one Spirit, okay, by one Spirit, if there are people out there who believe in multiple spirits, I honestly don't know who they are. I don't know that I've ever run across anyone who would claim that there are multiple Holy Spirits. We all can come to, it's kind of interesting how we can all come to a unanimity of faith in believing that there's one Spirit. By one Spirit, we are baptized into what? Into one body. And whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we've all been made to drink into one Spirit. Whatever the background, however they were born, however they were raised, however they were taught, they could all find unanimity. In what? In truth. Because that's what being born of one Spirit means. That Spirit laid out that truth. And Jews said, I'll give up Judaism and I'll come to the gospel of Christ. The pagans said, I'll give up paganism. I'll give up the Greco-Roman structure of hundreds, again, possibly thousands of different gods. I'll be baptized into Christ and I'll be one with these believers because I understand that it's in Christ alone that can give me salvation. And when I become baptized in with all of these believers, multiple believers, many members, but all in one body, praising God, having favor with all the people, and God added to His church daily those that were being saved. So look down in verse 20, and it makes the point. Look down in verse 20. But now indeed there are many members, yet there's one body. I could extend this out infinitely in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. It makes that one passage makes a wonderful sermon because you have all of the ones. He had taught them in Ephesians 4, 1 through 3 that you need to be unified. Okay, you need to be together. And in order to help them to see how to be together, He gave all of these illustrations, and that was one Father and one Lord, and it was one Spirit, but it was also one faith, and it was one hope, and it was one baptism, and it was one body. It was one church. And brethren, here at the end, we can say without any hesitation, without any violence to the New Testament at all, that when the Bible says that there's one body, that it means that there's one church. When it says that there's one body and that there's one church, it means that there's one religion. Because if you, again, take that base definition of what I gave you at the beginning, a system of beliefs, there is one religion. Now, there's only one religion that counts to God. I existentially know that 34,000 actually exist on the face of the earth, but we're talking about how many actually does God want? He only wanted one. So, one body, one church, one faith is going to produce Christians that are a part of one system of belief, or said another way, one religion. That's what God wants. If they were all fine, if they were all fine, and I've made this point multiple times, and I still can go back to it. If all of the different ones were all okay, for me personally, doing what I do, it makes no difference. You can stand up and you can talk about every one of them being fine just as easy as you can stand up and talk about only one of them being fine. It doesn't make any difference to me. But it makes a big difference when God tells me that's the way that it is. Because then if I don't listen and I push on, and maybe I create my own and there's 34,001, I'm going to be judged by that because I violated some of the very scriptures that we've read tonight. If one religion is as good as another, then why does all of this happen in the New Testament? Solomon talked about in the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, and I like this image, that words are goads. The words are goads. They're there to push us. They're there to move us in a direction. And the words that we've looked at, the scriptures that we've studied, the concepts that we've put together are goads, and they're moving us, they're hurting us in a direction. That while there can, legally and talking about freedom, there can be a lot of groups that exist. But there can only be one that's right before God, because that's what he's defined in the New Testament. It then, of course, comes down to us to actually preach it and stand by it and follow it. And I hope and I pray that that is what we at the Luke 287 Church of Christ are doing. However, I would suggest, as we probably all understand and recognize, that we don't ever give up trying to determine and being willing to accept if we are not actually, truly doing the will of God and moreover being willing to change. So talking about the avenue of change, we're going to close tonight with the fact that maybe somebody tonight is ready to change. Maybe someone's ready tonight to step into that system of belief that only God gave and only God defined. We have an invitation song. It's called an invitation song because when we sing it, if you've come to that knowledge, now's the time to tell us. If maybe in the next 2 or 3 minutes isn't your time, then talk to us afterwards. And let's talk about how to bring you into the body of Jesus Christ, that one body that God gave for us all. Tonight, if that's your desire, come up here, let us know, please. As we'll stand, Jeremy leads us.